Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Well, we're thankful for God's missionaries, and especially for Jesus, who is a missionary to this world. He's changed our lives, hasn't he? You know, Jesus is seeking to demonstrate the character of God. One of the original arguments that Lucifer had against God is that God is selfish, that he is a great big bully, that he's the strongest one on the block, and everybody ought to just follow his way because he says so. And we're learning about the true character of God. Some of these arguments that Lucifer has used, it's interesting. It was reflected in one of the statements that Job's friend brought to him one day. Job's friends, you remember, the four of them had been sitting around in silence, and they had learned their listening training real well, listening to Job. And finally, the first one to speak up of these four was Eliphaz, and his message really comes from an interesting place. He says this in Job 4:12, "Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it in disquieting thoughts and visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on them, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake." Now I suppose Eliphaz couldn't tell whether this was a good angel or a bad angel because no matter which one it was, whenever a holy other being comes on the scene like that, what is the response of a human being? They're scared, aren't they? And he was. And so the question is asked, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? The implication is that God is demanding things of us that himself he doesn't do. He is demanding that we be more righteous than he is. God's demanding that we sacrifice ourselves for him. We are to put all of our interests and desires aside and just fulfill his desires. Satan's argument is fundamentally God is selfish. He's saying that we are supposed to be unselfish, but he has the ability to sit back and just have all of us run around and do his bidding. In the Great Controversy, we read, Satan had accused God of seeking merely the exaltation of himself in requiring submission and obedience of his creatures, and decreed that while the Creator exacted self-denial from all others, he himself practiced no self-denial and made no sacrifice. In other words, the same argument that Eliphaz is reflecting. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can an angel be more righteous than God? God is demanding things from us that he himself doesn't do. We're supposed to love those who are opposed to us. And look at what God does to those who oppose him. He threatens us. We're supposed to be humble and submissive and friendly. And look at how he treats us. He threatens us if we don't fall into line. There is this nebulous existence of Damocles' sword hanging over our heads. He's threatening us. Are we supposed to be more righteous than he? He is demanding that we serve him and respect him, and yet he doesn't respect our independence. If God tells you to go run an errand and you say, well, I'd like to go and do this instead, what's God going to do? These thoughts that Lucifer was suggesting to the minds of the angels that hadn't even entered into their mind before. Not doing what God had encouraged them to do had never popped into their minds before. Wasn't even considered. And now Lucifer says, what if you did consider doing something that he didn't tell you to do? What would happen? Is that all right? You know what Michael will say. Michael says, no, you should do what God says. And Lucifer says, see, he's demanding that we submit to him. Job goes on, if he puts no trust in his servants, and if he charges his angels with error, why, he doesn't even trust us to make our own choices. He doesn't trust people down here. He didn't trust the angels back in the beginning. If he trusted us, if God really had faith in us, he would give us the freedom and the independence to pursue working along our own lines of living. He doesn't have faith in us. He doesn't even trust us, Lucifer says, as angels. So that was back in heaven. That is an insight from Job as some of the arguments that Lucifer was using with the angels. Lucifer's arguments were not just foolish, simple, childish arguments. They were very, very, very subtle. Satan hasn't come up with a new set of arguments when the world was created. It was the same arguments that he had way back in the beginning. It was painting God in a certain light. How much more those who dwell in the houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who is crushed before a moth, he says. Listen, if you think it is bad here in heaven, just look at the universe. He isn't just concerned about keeping us under his thumb. He's got this whole universe lined up with their marching orders, and if they don't fall into line, he threatens us. That's the kind of God he is. And listen, I'm speaking to you as one who is right next to him. I'm speaking to you as one who has been there and who has talked with him at length. I know from personal exchange with him. I have been right next to him for eons. I thought he was this way, but he's not. He's not the kind of person I used to think he was. He's different. It's as if you were in a family and the oldest brother in the family who had been your closest confidant, the one you could trust to take your problems. You could talk to your brother with these problems. And then you would say, now, would you please go and represent me to Father? Tell Dad what my problems are. You know, be my go-between. And he would represent you. Information flowed through Lucifer. And then that older brother whom you have always trusted, the one who played ball with you, the one who took you places. And then he comes to you one day and he says, listen, I've got to share something with you about Dad that I never have appreciated before. Why, if he began to say things about Dad, it would carry weight with you, wouldn't it? It would have validity. It would have weight in your heart. And these were the arguments that Lucifer was presenting. He was saying, listen, God is not on our side. I'm appealing to you guys to follow me in freedom. I love you guys. I've never steered you wrong through all of these ages. Trust me just this once more time. I don't care about myself. God may end up killing me, but if I can get your freedom and secure it through my loss, I am willing to do that. That would make the choice even more difficult for the angels, wouldn't it? Even up in heaven, God didn't seem approachable. Lucifer seemed approachable. Michael seemed approachable. But God seems to be not quite like us. He's different. Well, how is God going to respond to this? Of course, one way that he could respond to it would be the obvious, and that is eliminate the opposition, which we are all aware would not be a valid solution. It would leave the universe to continue in fear for all eternity if not continued ongoing rebellion. There is no denial. God could say, just deny it. No, no, it's not true what Lucifer is saying, although what would you expect from someone who was accused like this, what would you expect that person to say? It's not true. You see, but God can't just say it's not true. God can't just say, I'm God. You are all created. And you need to recognize that fact that I'm the creator and you are the created. And when I say something, it goes. And I am saying that what Lucifer is saying is not true, period, end of discussion. Now, they may not talk about it again, right? Because God has closed off the discussion. But what is really going on in their minds throughout eternity? What is going on in their minds? Why, he didn't really respond to what Lucifer said, did he? And the questions would still remain in their minds as seeds to germinate at some future time into rebellion. And so ultimately, God has to demonstrate over time and in a variety of circumstances that the accusations that Lucifer has made are not true. He just can't make blanket claims. Because as people mature in their thinking, every one of us has grown up from our teenage years. Your parents told you things when you were younger, and you took it for face value. And as you grew up, you began to ask questions about the things that you were told. And those questions ultimately could not be answered just by mom and dad saying, I said so. You had to see it. The truth about their saying, you had to look both ways before crossing the street, that had to be demonstrated. And God had to demonstrate the truth. And this is where the matchless charms of Christ is so important. God demonstrated the truth of who he is in Jesus Christ. And the matchless charms of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that God spoke to us a whole lot of ways. In various times, in different places, through his prophets, he spoke to us. There's lots of good things in the Bible in various times that God has spoken to us about himself. Ways that God has tried to communicate to us throughout the history of the world. But in this last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the glory of his person and the express image of his person. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. Jesus is the express image of the Father's person. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, we read, For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Sister White says, All that man needs to know or can know of God has been revealed in the life of his Son. Now, that is a very broad statement, isn't it? When you take it all in. So we're going to be up in heaven for millions of years, and we're not going to be there, and billions of years down the road, suddenly we're going to find out some new aspect of God that we didn't know before. And we're not going to think, you know, I've just learned something about God that Jesus never manifested before. We are going to be seeing new things, but as we go back and look at Jesus, we will say, you know, what I just discovered about God now really was there all the time in Jesus, and I didn't see it. John 1 verse 18 says, No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared him. When Jesus walked on this earth for 33 years, and we see him doing things and saying things and expressing thoughts and feelings, everything that he does is God doing those things. If God himself had come down instead of the Son, would his life have been any different? Had God, we are told, the Father, come to our world and dwelt among us, humbling himself, veiling his glory, that humanity might look upon him, the history that we have in the life of Christ would not have been changed. There wouldn't be any difference. You wouldn't see him acting differently in different circumstances. You wouldn't see him saying different things than Jesus said. In every act of Jesus, in every lesson of his instruction, we are to see and hear and recognize God. In sight, in hearing, in effect, it is the voice and movements of the Father. When you see Jesus going around healing, it is the Father doing it. When Jesus stands weeping over Jerusalem, saying, "How oft would I have gathered you as a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing." That is God the Father speaking and weeping. When he kneels down and washes the feet of his disciples, including the one who is going to betray him, and then he gets up and sits himself at table with dirty feet for the rest of the dinner because no one will take up the towel and basin for him, that is God the Father sitting at the table. It is not some lesser being. The fact that he took our nature in its fallen condition doesn't make him less divine. He was manifesting in every action what God was like. Why? Because the great controversy is ultimately about God. That is the answer. That is why the Word had to be made flesh. Because God's claims only carry so much weight for so long. Ultimately, those words and those claims have to be manifested and demonstrated. God's thought made audible the proof of what he has said way back there in the eons of time. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And he says it in other ways. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And I know how we usually say about this verse. What this means is we say, God is not going to let you be saved in any other way except claiming Jesus as your Savior. He is not going to let you be saved any other way. "No man can come to me, to the Father, except through me," Jesus says. He has defined the methodology, and you need to follow that methodology if you want to be saved. No, what he is saying is, if you want to understand what God is like, there is only one picture. God has spoken to us in a lot of ways and in different times, and they were good. Enoch was a good picture. Moses was a good picture. Elijah was a good picture. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Because there really is no other way that we can actually perfectly know what he is like. God is not saying, "Listen, you have got to come to me this way." Because 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love does not demand its own way. The only way that you can actually fully understand who I am and expose the errors that Satan has been perpetrating is by looking at the Father in Jesus Christ. He goes on, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you know him. In fact, you have seen him." They had seen God. Jesus wasn't some sub-God. He was the real God. And then Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father. That's what we want to see. We like you, Jesus. We are attracted to you, Jesus. You are gentle and meek and kind. We like you. But just like the angels up in heaven, God seems to be a little different. He's high and lifted up, and the smoke fills the temple, and just the train of his robe is all that we can see. He's not like us. Jesus, show us the Father." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long time with you? You have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" The Father that dwells in me doeth the works. All throughout, Jesus is defining what he does as being the works of the Father. What he does is my Father's works. The words that I say are my Father's words. What is God like in Jesus? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Clearly, Jesus was meek, gentle, lowly in heart, humble. Is God meek and humble and gentle and lowly in heart? No. That couldn't possibly be. He's high and he's lifted up. Was Jesus humble and meek for 33 years? Maybe God said, now, son, listen, you go down there and you be meek and humble for 33 years for two reasons. Number one, so they will like you and like me by secondary reason. And number two, to prove to them that they need to be meek and humble. Or was Jesus manifesting the same character that he had manifested for all eternity? And that character was the same character as his Father. He was meek and humble just like his Father was meek and humble, the humble God Almighty. No change in character had occurred. Jesus didn't put on humility and meekness for a show for 33 years. The character that he developed in this life was the same character that he had throughout all eternity. But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. This is how things work in the world, you know. This is the principle that guides things here on this planet. People exercise dominion and lordship over other people. There is position and there is subordination. And those under them need to toe the line. That's how things are around here. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief or that governs as he that doth serve. How is the one in charge supposed to operate? He is supposed to operate as one who serves. Does God govern as one who serves? God doesn't set up this standard for us and say, now listen, you need to govern as one who serves. You need to esteem others as better than yourselves. You need to love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who despitefully use you. That is your job, and my job is to rule. He doesn't set up a different standard for us than he does for himself, does he? Any call in Scripture to us is a manifestation of what God is. And that is why the commandments of God are good news, because they manifest to us what God is like. We tend to focus our attention upon what we are supposed to do with the Ten Commandments, and there is value in that, but ultimately those Ten Commandments manifest what God is like. He who governs as he who serves. Who is greater, he who sits at the table, Jesus asked, or he who serves? How would you answer that question? He who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Isn't he greater? That's how we would answer the question. Isn't it the one who sits at the table? When you go to a restaurant, you place your order, and the server brings your food, and they are serving you. But Jesus goes on, yet, or but, I am among you as the one who serves. Well, that was just, we say, for 33 years, a lifetime, right? God isn't really like that. God governs, however, as one who serves. It is a fundamental reality of his character. His love is bound up in service to others. When he tells us in Philippians 2 to esteem others greater than ourselves, he is manifesting what he has been doing throughout all eternity. He is putting the agenda, the needs, and the concerns of others ahead of himself. Jesus didn't come down here to put on a show for 33 years to convince us that God is a certain way or that we should be a certain way. He came down to manifest exactly what God is like, and then being attracted to that, we would go and do likewise. Not because we're required to, but because we see something attractive in that. We say, I want to be like that because that's right. We serve others because it's right. God is not on top because he's got the biggest muscles, because he's the biggest bully on the block. Sometimes we confuse the fact that he has tremendous power, and he does have tremendous power. We confuse that power and think he can't be humble and meek and lowly and esteem others better than himself and governs others as one who serves, because power and those qualities don't usually mix. But the beauty of God is he has all that power and authority blended in a being who is the most humble, the meekest, the most gentle being in all the universe. There is no one more like him than that. And Jesus came to manifest that. God is not asking us to worship and serve him because he's got the biggest muscles on the street. You know, that's how we sometimes read the first angel's message, as a threat. Fear God. Give glory to him. For the hour of judgment is come. We look at it as that as a threat. Well, you can take that two ways. It is either a command that there is judgment coming and you want to get through it. If you want to get through it, you need to fear God and give glory to him, because that is what is going to get you through. Or you can appreciate that as an appeal from God. Listen, there is an issue of vindication at stake here, God is saying. The hour of my judgment has come. I'm being accused. The hour of God's judgment has come. And the fear and the reverence and the glory that you give to me gives me weight in this universal accusation that Satan is making against me. Fear God and give glory to him is either a command and a threat, or it is a plea from God. It is one or the other of those two things. True worship and true honor can't be commanded. Paul says, I command you, and you would take him back. Speaking about Philemon, the slave who had run away from his owner, or Philemon's slave, Paul says, I could command you to take Philemon back, but you would just be grinding away in your heart and you wouldn't want to do it. So Paul says, I appeal to you out of love. Take him back. True worship can't be commanded. It doesn't come that way. True worship doesn't come under threats. It doesn't come under intimidation. It doesn't come under coercion. True worship only comes from an appreciation of the one who is worshipped. God recognized that way back in the beginning when Lucifer began his charges against God's character. And God said, the only way that these can be demonstrated is by showing who I am. And Jesus is the manifestation of who God is. And that's why Philippians 2 tells us that he was God. He was the real deal. He was willing to give that up, all of heaven, and come down to the level of the created being. It's a big gap between the infinite and the finite, but he made that leap He had already gone the leap from being God to an angel messenger. He had already represented God to the angels. And then an even bigger step was representing God to man. I have to because I want to reveal to you what God is really like. I'm going to take that to the fullest length because if I don't, you still won't believe it. And so I will become obedient even to death. Even to the death of the cross. I will go and reveal to you the ultimate results of Satan's deceptions. I will show you where it leads in order that you will know what it does, and then you will know who I am. And in the end, we are going to see that self-exaltation and self-concern is a bankrupt reality, and that the law of life for the universe is self-renouncing love. Is not just the way God makes us live. God is not requiring us to live by the law of self-renouncing love. People's exclusion from heaven will be voluntary with themselves. Oh, we say, well, everybody wants to go to heaven, right? Everyone is going to want to go there voluntarily, right? Everybody wants to go to heaven, right? Well, when they understand the principle that is guiding this universe, that it's self-renouncing love, unselfishness, when that dawns on their minds, and they have cultivated a mentality that is concerned for me, 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 what do I want to do? What is in this for me? Even though it is disguised religiously, if that is their mentality, then when it finally dawns on their minds, I have to spend an eternity of service. I could barely endure it for 70 years. It was all I could do to hang on for 70 years being humble and going to the soup kitchen. It was a burden. But I endured it for 70 years because at the end I was supposed to sit on a throne. When it finally dawns on their mind that service is the way that this universe runs, and it starts with God, they are not going to want to be there, are they? They would rather die in their selfishness than live serving others forever. That holds no attraction for them. There's nothing good for them in that. Why would they want to do that? They don't want to do it here. Some people endure it because at the end they think there's a pot of gold, but ultimately that has no resonating influence in their hearts. Ultimately, even if they are doing religion, it is resonating with Isaiah 14. I want to sit on the throne. I like that verse that says we're going to be ruling and judging angels without understanding what it means. They are not going to want to be there because God is the epitomization of that in the universe. They have nothing in common with Him. It's good news that God has done something for the whole world. It's good news that it is easy to be saved and hard to be lost. But those tell us first and foremost something about how good God is. And He is the one who is on trial. He is the one who needs to be vindicated. We need to enter into that same experience with Him. Put something on His agenda that is above our agenda. Yes, the humble Almighty. Yes, throughout eternity, He who rules will be He who serves. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through His cross. We hope that His convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.